Turning your Bibles to the the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapters 8 and 9 give us a quick overview of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We read one of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as the king of Israel, he had a great campaign in Galilee after his early ministry in Judea that we read of in John. When Queen Elizabeth acceded to the throne of Great Britain, she then took a worldwide tour of all of the British Empire and went to each different part or country of what became the Commonwealth of Nations as their new sovereign. Jesus, in presenting himself to Israel, took a preaching tour mainly through Galilee, where the common people received him gladly. He was the hope of the common man. In Judea, there were many who opposed him because he would upset the status quo that was advantageous to them. Matthew, in these two chapters, gives us 15 very brief pictures of what Jesus did. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, or of the Acts, Acts 10:38, the Apostle Peter said, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And these 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew are an account of his going about doing good and healing all those who are oppressed of the devil. We read in the early verses of chapter 8 his healing of a leper and of his healing of the servant of a Roman centurion, and healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then we read of many healings that Jesus did as he went about in this campaign. And we read, "And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of the devils." This is in verse 16. "And he cast them out, cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And this is the sixth time that we read in this Gospel of Matthew, "This was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet." Then we read how he answered would-be followers, those who were taken with him personally, who were impressed by him, and he didn't really encourage them because he knew that it was not really a genuine, they were not genuine followers. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart into the other side, and a certain scribe came to him and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." This was quite a statement for a scribe, because as a class they were opposed to Jesus. So he was greatly impressed with the Lord, But Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And this was not to the liking of a man who was used to luxurious living. And another disciple came unto him, says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. But Matthew doesn't say whether he did or not. Then we read about his stilling the storm on Galilee. And beginning with verse 28, we pick up on the seventh view of Jesus and his doings in these chapters. And when he was come to the other side of the lake of Galilee, in the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their way into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. The other side of the Sea of Galilee would be the east side, where the country rises swiftly into what you hear today as the Golan Heights, which is about 1,500 to 2,000 feet above the lake, somewhat higher than Lookout Mountain is above us. And this was also a very lovely part of the country, but it was not at this time Jewish territory. It was part of the region of one of the sons of Herod that comprised the northern part of what is today the kingdom of Jordan and the southern part of Syria. So today it is a part of Israel, but it was not part of the Jewish territory at that time. It was peopled by various Gentiles, Syrians and Greeks and other peoples. It was a part of the Confederation of the Decapolis, which were 10 cities east of the Jordan River in what is today Jordan and Syria. So when he was come into the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils. Had you ever thought about Jesus, how he was always trying to get away to get a few moments of peace? And he would go up into the mountains, and the crowds would follow him. He crossed the lake, and they followed him around the lake. And about the only real quiet time that he had or had with his disciples during this campaign was when he was on the water of the lake. So he came to the other side of the lake, which was mainly Gentile territory, and there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. The tombs were caves dug into the hillsides, exceeding fierce, so that no man could pass that way. I've read in two or three different commentaries the thought that the demonic and diabolic activity was at a height in the world when Jesus came into the world, because the prince of darkness was meeting head to head the prince of life, and the opposition that he received was truly diabolical. Here he came to do good, and every good that he did was deemed to be evil. Everything that he said was twisted and turned away. So don't be surprised if the world treats you that way or treats believers that way today. It's a reaction of the natural man to the Spirit of God, to either turn away or to gainsay or to oppose. But these two were possessed of devils, and they were violent. And behold, they cry out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now, they weren't paying homage to Jesus. They were being facetious. "Thou Son of God, have you come to torment us?" Not that they didn't recognize him, for the demons always oppose Jesus, but when he commanded them, they always obeyed him. And they were a good way off from them, a herd of swine feeding, showing that these were Gentiles and probably Canaanites or Syrians or Greeks. There were many Greeks living here at this time. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. The works of the devil always result in destruction. They always result in pain and anguish. They never result in good. That would seem to be a truism, wouldn't it? It would seem to be what you would expect. And yet, the natural man always chooses that way contrary to the way of the gospel. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything what was befallen the possessed of devils. And you would have thought that they would have at least been surprised, or they would have at least thought, well, he did some good in healing these two men. You thought that they would have been glad that these two demoniacs were now healed from their condition. But behold, the whole city came out to meet him, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. They wanted nothing to do with him. Isn't that the picture of the natural man? Isn't that the picture of those who are against the gospel in our own country to this day? And they are not at all bashful about it either. So we shouldn't be surprised today. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city, that is Caesarea, which was the city of Peter and Andrew. And he evidently made Peter's home his headquarters for this great campaign. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. Palsy, of course, meaning paralysis. In the other gospel, we read that the crowd was so great that they broke up the roof to let him down into Jesus' presence. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto them of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, a certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. This man was paralyzed, and they brought him to Jesus. And certain of the scribes, a little different attitude than the previous scribe had in verse 20, he said, Thy sins be forgiven thee. He did this for the very purpose of showing who he was, that he did have power to forgive sins. On another occasion, the Pharisee said, Who can forgive sins but God only? Exactly. That is the point that he was making. I read in a magazine recently on an article that someone wrote controverting the gospel, and it said that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be himself. He never claimed to be the son of David. People said he was the son of David, but he never so claimed. I take it they have never read the New Testament. Because here, he, for the very purpose of showing them who he was, that he did have the power of the divine, said, Thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can forgive sins but God only? Exactly. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? Well, it's just as easy to say one as it is the other, if you can do both. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Here he's claiming himself as the Son of Man, as fully human, that he had the power of God. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed into his house. But I want you to notice another thing here. We read, Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto him, Arise and walk. He saw their faith, not the man's faith himself, which shows that we can indeed expect, when we pray for others, that the faith we put in Jesus is effective too. But have you ever noticed these great healing evangelists? When they pray for someone, and they're healed, it's because they're a great man of faith. But if they're not healed, it's because you have no faith. But you can't have it both ways, can you? So Jesus was here giving proof of who he was. And this is the reason why Matthew is stringing along so many of these short accounts in such a short period as two chapters, to give us a balanced overview of who Jesus is by what he did. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of the custom. I want to belabor a point here because there's so much false theology on this point. Even evangelicals seem to be buying into some of the modern critical theories that they'll tell you that Mark wrote the gospel first, early on. Very brief account from the reminiscence of Peter's preaching. Then Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel as to form their own gospel. Matthew was an eyewitness to these events. Why would he need John Mark to tell him what to write down when John Mark only witnessed the events in Jerusalem associated with the crucifixion? Matthew was an eyewitness to the account. Neither Mark nor Luke was. Luke specifically said he wrote his account by research and interviews. So when you read in these commentaries about these way the different gospels were written, use your own common sense. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. Their accounts sparkle with eyewitness reports. As we have read these things here, doesn't it sound to you like someone who actually saw these things happen? And we read in the book of the Acts that one of the requirements to be one of the 12 apostles was to have accompanied Jesus constantly from the time of John's baptism until the time of his resurrection. So just keep in mind when you're reading these Gospels, especially Matthew and John, that you're reading an eyewitness account. And in the other two Gospels, they claim to be writing from what eyewitnesses told them. And when Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of the custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house of Matthew, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician. Jesus was being sarcastic here with the Pharisees, making a deep point. But go ye and learn what it say, what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And that is quoted from Hosea 6:6. Where he was accusing his people of offering sacrifices as a matter of rote with nothing of their heart in it. Now the word publican among the Jews was a pejorative. It was not a complimentary term at all. But among the Romans it was quite complimentary, for publican in Latin meant a public servant, or more correctly, a public government contractor. You know what government contractors are today. And they have opportunity to make big money. They also have opportunity to get into trouble making big money. And some of you who are older remember Henry Kaiser, the 5%er. He made his millions by contracting with the government 5% over cost. What was cost? And so this was what the publicans were in the Roman days. They were government contractors, and one of the duties of a publican was the Roman government would contract their taxes out for a certain area to one of these contractors or publicans, and then it was up to him to he would buy the taxes, the publican would. So he had to have some money to begin with. And then he would collect the taxes plus, well, shall we say 5%, and wonder if it really was. So that's why the publicans had a bad name with the Jews. First, they were Jews. They were not Gentiles, these publicans. And the most Jewish people, or at least those in Judea, and the Herodians and so forth, considered them traitors to their people, or should we say in modern terms as quislings under the Romans. So this is what Matthew was, sitting at the receipt of the custom, or the tax booth. Caesarea was at a happy place commercially. It sat at the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was the bottleneck, you might say, of the trade routes from Egypt and from Phoenicia and the coast of Israel to Syria and to Babylon farther east. And it was what we might call a choke point. You've heard in the news recently that the Straits of Hormuz are a choke point for our oil between Arabia and Iran, or that the Straits of Malacca are a choke point for oil going to China and Japan between Singapore and Sumatra. Well, that's more or less what Caesarea was, where all of the trade passed through there, and they taxed on the tariff on everything that went through there. So this was quite a lucrative job. So it came to pass as Jesus sat, in verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of the custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And this is quite surprising. We read the same thing about Peter and James and John, didn't we? When Jesus saw them by the lake, he said, follow me, and they rose up and followed him. But they were already his disciples. Remember, when Jesus was baptized, they had been disciples of John the Baptist, and they switched over to follow Jesus. But we don't read anything of previous contact of Jesus and Matthew. There may have been, but we don't read of it. But anyway, he left a very lucrative position. Peter and John and James, they left a position, we might call it a blue collar. It was where you had to work hard for your living. It was not an easy job. But this man had what we would call a plum, an easy job, and he left it. And he threw a banquet for Jesus and his disciples and all the publicans who were his associates. That required a lot of money. That was expensive. And the Pharisees saw it. They said unto his disciples, why didn't they speak to Jesus? Had you ever known that? Or thought about that? A lot of times people would come to my wife and say, you tell your husband this. And she says, tell him yourself. But they never would. Have you experienced that, Brother Crook? And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, this does not mean that these people were what the world would call a sinner in engaging in various vices. The vices that these people were engaged in was serving the Roman government mainly. But they were sinners by the definition of the Pharisees. So Jesus picks up their definition. And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician. You're so holy. You're so righteous. You're so representing God. You don't need me. But these people are sick. They realize their need. Therefore, I've come to them. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye, righteous people, haughty people, and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Let's turn to the 6th chapter of Hosea and see where that is taken from, from whence he quoted it. The first of the minor prophets, Hosea in chapter 6. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and the former rain upon the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do with thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, as the early dew that goeth away. Therefore have I hewn them by the prophets, and slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There they have they dealt treacherously against me. So Jesus is putting these Pharisees in the same position as those Israelites whom Hosea was addressing. Then came unto him the disciples of John, saying, why do the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? The Pharisees and John's disciples followed their example, fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they fast. And he was harking back to what John the Baptist himself had said when his disciples began to question why people were falling away from following John and following Jesus. He said that he was the friend of the bridegroom, meaning Jesus as the bridegroom. And therein was his joy complete. The days of Messiah had come to be a term among the Jewish teachers of the day, the time would when the Messiah would come and he would set everything right. And it was likened unto a banquet and of a wedding banquet, the days of Messiah were. So Jesus was telling them, this is that time. A time for rejoicing, a time for healing, a time for getting right. And much of Israel would not accept that. He was the bridegroom, and these his disciples who followed him were like the companions of the bridegroom in a wedding. That is a time of rejoicing, not a time of fasting, because among the Jews and in general, fasting is not a time of rejoicing. Fasting is a time of sorrow or of repentance, but not of rejoicing. So Jesus says, the time will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from him, then shall they fast. After he was gone, and all of the wrath of his opponents came upon his followers in persecution. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. How many of you ladies have tried to do that? Did it work? The new cloth will cause the tear to become worse. He's reckoning the old dispensation and the new dispensation like the new cloth and the old cloth. But our time is up, so we'll pick up with that next time.